for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. This is the 2011 Annual Deliverance Conference being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. This is Wednesday afternoon, October the 26th, 2011. Bo Fisher is the speaker of this service, teaching on Jesus is our role model for us.
Let's pray. Jesus, we bless you and we give you thanks for this day, for all the ministry that has gone forth today. I just wanted to say, Brother Jim, you preached the best sermon up there you could have possibly preached by living it out with your life. And that was a blessing. And Father, we just give you thanks. I give you thanks for the privilege of standing in this pulpit and the years and years and years of seasoned veterans and ministers and saints of God that have been through this place here, through this pulpit, that have poured their lives out into thousands and thousands of people who have come here looking for help in ministry. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that the Word of God today would teach us, anointed by the Holy Spirit, and would help us to be better believers and disciples and ministers. In Jesus' name. Amen? Okay. Praise God. Well, listen, I just wanted to... I prepared... I knew I would be here at this time, and I thought there'd be... And I prepared for what I said, well, there'll probably be like 30 minutes of worship or something like that, you know. And so I prepared this sermon, and then I looked at that sermon and I said, that sermon's too long. That's two sermons. So there's a good dividing place, so I divided it up into two sermons, and thankfully I brought both of them because this is a long time slot. Hope y'all don't... We'll try to keep it interesting. I think I've got some good scriptures, and I hope that it'll be useful to you. I just wanted to start out, before we go any further, by saying, is Brother Gene in the room? Brother Gene in the room? Okay, well, I was hoping Brother Gene was in the room. I just wanted to say that I disagreed with something that he said last night. We had some discussion, you know, there was some discussion, I won't even bring up what it is, but I disagree with that. And the reason why I wanted to bring it up is because I wanted to say not that we have to agree about every single thing. I mean, I disagree strongly, but it doesn't matter, and it's not that that issue doesn't matter, but in the kingdom of God, we have the opportunity to have some back and forth and to have some level of disagreement about things and still be able to honor and respect each other and give each other the benefit of the doubt, because all, you don't have to look at Brother Gene's face for very long before you see that he is filled with the Holy Spirit, loves Jesus, loves people, and that everything that he says, he said in the spirit of wanting to minister to other people. Right, Brother Kerner? I hadn't had a chance to meet you personally yet, and your wife. Right, there's some things that you may have said that I disagree with. Okay, Brother Jim, Sister Jerry, Sister Carla, everyone that teaches up here, I don't agree with every single thing that they say, but I take the things that are going to be helpful to me in my walk and in ministry to other people, and then I take them and apply them. And so I hope that, you know, because I use tons of Gene Moody's stuff, right? I mean, right? We've got a booklet that we produce out there that is like his and Sister Jerry's stuff reconstituted, you know? So it would be foolish for me to be critical or scornful or judgmental or think that I have the last word and know it all in anything, right? And it's a humbling thing to stand here in this pulpit, but I just want to share that because I got so much out of the teaching last night. I mean, the way he would take all those scriptures and put them together and then kind of categorize them in three different ways, like wrestling, binding and loosing, commanding, or what he was talking about the power of proclamation and all that kind of stuff. And so I trust that if there are some things that you don't agree with me here, which you may very well may not, that you will give me the same benefit of the doubt, that everything that I offer, for nothing, I hope, is offered in a spirit of criticism or judgmentalism, but purely with the effort to see people help, to see people helped effectively and efficiently. Is that fair enough? Okay, praise God. Well, listen, turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 9. This is the 16th Deliverance Ministers Conference. This is the 15 years makes it the 16th annual Deliverance Ministers Conference. By the grace of God, I have had the privilege of being at every one of them. And I've grown into middle age as I have attended the annual Deliverance Ministers Conferences. But so this conference is meant to help you be a better deliverance minister. Okay, there may be deliverance that you get, and praise God, that'll help you be a better deliverance minister too. But the purpose of this conference is to help you be equipped and have something that you can bring back to whatever your scenario is, whether it's your living room or whether it's a church pulpit or counseling room or whatever it might be, to help you be a better deliverance minister and help people and set people free. So we're going to try to stay in the Word as much as possible, but I want to just throw out the question, why do we even minister deliverance? Why is that an issue? Why do we even think that we should minister deliverance? Isn't it because Jesus did it? Because Jesus did it. He came, and that was a new thing. Do you know that's the only thing that we see in the New Testament that you don't find in the Old Testament? Did you realize that? You don't find the ministry of deliverance from evil spirits in the Old Testament at all. You may see types and shadows of it and things like that. But healing, you find that. Raising the dead, even, you find that. Multiplying food, you find that. Various other kinds of miracles, but you don't find the ministry of deliverance from evil spirits. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But not only did Jesus minister deliverance, look at Luke 9, verse 1, and Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So not only did Jesus do it, the 12 did it as well. But did you know that not only the 12 did it? Look at Luke 10. After this, verse 1. Luke 10, verse 1. Just turn the page. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Okay, can you name any of the 72? Okay, we can name the 12. You know, their names are different in different Gospels, so you try to figure out which is which. I think that I discovered the other day there were two sons of Alphaeus in the disciples, Matthew and James. I think that there were two different sons of Alphaeus. I haven't gone back to confirm that, but I read a Bible translation that had somebody other than James, the son of Alphaeus. It said Matthew, the son of Alphaeus. So if that's the case, isn't that interesting? Matthew and James would have been sons of Alphaeus. Peter and Andrew would have been sons of whoever they were sons of. And James and John, sons of Zebedee. Out of 12, six of them were not all related to each other, but three family groups represented there. I just thought that's free. It bears absolutely no bearing whatsoever on this teaching. I just thought that was cool because I love the Word of God. But these 72, we don't even name them. These are nameless, faithless people. Some people say maybe Ananias that prayed for Paul. Saul, who became Paul, was one of the 72. We don't know. Maybe church tradition has something like that. But that just sort of begins to indicate to me that the ministry of deliverance is for every believer, not just for... If it was just for the 12, maybe you could think, well, it's just that's the 12, you know. But then there's the 72. We don't even know their names. But look at this going on in Luke 10. It says in verse 2, and Jesus said to the 72, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Do you know that word to send out is the word ekbalo, the same word for cast out demons, to violently thrust laborers out into his harvest? This thing was meant to spread. This was meant to, you were meant to have, 12, then several dozen, then lots of dozens, then hundreds and thousands of people that can minister deliverance and healing and proclaim the kingdom and do the works of the kingdom and the gospel. You know, when Jesus said, no man takes a candle and puts it under a bushel, but sets it on a stand that it will give light to the house, well, that's talking about the light that it spreads. But there's another thing having to do with a candle. You know, it's very easy to put out a candle. You know, when you have a candle, one single candle, you know, you're going to have tons of demons, powers of darkness trying to snuff out that candle. But when you have a wildfire, you don't snuff it out. You know, we've had wildfires in Texas recently. You just get out of the way. You know, the demons leave the region when the church is on fire and the average Joe in the pew is ministering the works of the kingdom. Amen? Praise God. Look at verse 9. This is what Jesus told them to do. He gives them kind of some peripheral instructions, but their basic ministry is in verse 9, heal the sick in the city you come to. Heal the sick in it, that's in whatever city you go to. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's their ministry. But there was another part of their ministry. Look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So I would like to say that these verses say to me, casting out demons was not just for Jesus or for the 12 or even for the 72, but for all who name the name of Jesus, all who are disciples and believers in the Lord Jesus. Is that a fair enough analysis? Okay, praise God. Now look at verse 18. Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nothing shall hurt you. This is a verse worth memorizing. It's been quoted by every speaker who's been here so far to this conference. That is a verse worth memorizing, and I'll tell you why later. This is a verse I have returned to over and over again as I have meditated on these things and seen a little bit of a shift in my ministry in the last year in the way that I consider deliverance. Now turn over to Mark 16. We've looked at, every speaker, I think, has probably looked at this verse, too. Mark 16, and starting in verse 14, afterward, Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who saw him after he'd risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Okay, this is just to remove any residual doubt that you might have. This is after Jesus' resurrection and just before his ascension. It said believers were to cast out demons and lay hands on the sick so that they will recover. Is there any wiggle room for the believer in this situation to think that maybe that is not the ministry that they are called to? Okay. Now, these signs will follow them that believe. Believers. Okay. How about for the afflicted person? Is there any wiggle room in the afflicted for the afflicted person here that if believers lay their hands on them and they are sick, that they will not recover? There's not any wiggle room for the afflicted person here either. What are the prerequisites for healing accompanying those who lay hands on the sick and believe, or for those who cast out demons? The qualification is that the one doing the ministry believe. Isn't that what it says here? These signs will accompany those who... There's the qualifying word, whatever it might be, is the next word. What is it? Believe, right there. And then, in addition to that, I don't want to take away from it, in my name. It says, in my name they will cast out demons. You could make a case that that means in my name because the power is in his name. That's what it says in Acts 4. I think this man, through this name, through faith in his name, is this man made perfectly whole. But the second thing also in his name, meaning by his authority or by his commission. I have a Korean mechanic that I use a lot, and he's very inexpensive and very good, and I send people to him a lot. And sometimes he doesn't treat people as nicely as he treats me. Like when I go up, he's real nice to me, but sometimes I hear when I send people over to him, they're not, you know, like, because they always come with a little bit of nickel and dime stuff that he really doesn't want to fool with, okay? And so I usually say things to him like, just tell him that you go to my church, you know, or just tell him that I sent you, because somehow that adds some credibility and he treats them a little bit nicer because of their association with me. Well, there's a sense in which in my name shall they cast out demons, or in my name shall they lay hands on the sick and recover. It has that same association. I am the one that he has a relationship with, not with these new people with their little hard to fix, take a long time, not be able to charge a lot of money problems. But when they come in my name, then he gives them a different degree of consideration. Do you see that? Okay, praise God. How about the afflicted person? What is the basis on which the afflicted person either has their demons cast out or recovers? No, there is a condition. The basis for the signs is that the Christian doing the ministry believe. They have to be believers. They have to believe. And that's the condition on which the afflicted person is set free. What if the signs then don't occur? What if hands are laid on someone or demons do not come out of someone? What should we begin to possibly look for? See, I'm not telling you what to think or the way that it is. I'm telling you the way that I look at it, the way I analyze it, the way that I practice ministry, and you can make your own decision as to what you want to do about it. But if the signs don't occur, if I lay hands on the sick and they don't recover, if I tell demons to come out and they don't come out, what I do is I begin to check the belief of the one doing the ministry. The belief level of the one doing the ministry itself. We have done a lot of other things other than that. But if the demonized person still leaves demonized, and the sick person still leaves sick, after they spend time with me ministering to them, I do not look for fault in them. I look for fault in me. That may be new to you, but to me, if I lay the blame at their feet for leaving me and my ministry demonized or leaving me and my ministry sick, then what happens is that I begin to have a temptation to have judgmentalism or elitism or laziness, and because I am looking for fault with them. I'm looking to judge them. Their issue, their problem, to be their judge, not to be the person that is their deliverer or their healer. Now, the other thing that it does is it tempts the afflicted person to go where they can get help. To go to the psychiatrist, to go to the therapist, to go to the doctor, or to go to whatever it might be. And it's not a lack of faith on the part of the afflicted person, because they had faith to come to the Christian who was supposed to be able to deliver them and heal them, according to these things that we just read. And it's not a lack of repentance, because they repented enough to let you pray for them. How repentant do they need to be? Do they need to be perfect? How about almost perfect? Well, what is the level of repentance that creates deliverance or creates healing? Is that really the spirit of Jesus who said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn of me. I'm gentle and lowly of heart. You shall find rest for your soul." Is that the spirit of Jesus that says, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out"? That is an open arms policy. It's not the job of the afflicted person in my estimation, it is not the job of the afflicted person to repent themselves into deliverance or healing any more than it's the job of the guilty person to repent themselves into forgiveness. Can a guilty person repent themselves into forgiveness? You're confused. A guilty person cannot repent themselves into forgiveness. If that was the case, you wouldn't even need Jesus. You can't repent yourself into healing. You can't repent yourself into deliverance, or you wouldn't need Jesus. Those things are given freely by Jesus or his representative, whether it's the 12 or the 72 or all of us laborers. You know, and even if someone did repent themselves into a perfect state where they were good enough to receive healing, where they were repentant enough to receive healing, where their situation was good enough, perfect enough to receive deliverance, they still would not receive it because those conditions are ministered by an entity that does not play fair. A criminal, a thief, a liar, a cheat, a sneak, a child molester, a pervert, a freak of cosmic freak, a murderer, a liar. He's not going to go just because you closed a door. He's going to have to be thrown out. He's going to have to be ejected. He doesn't leave on his own. He's an opportunist. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to undo them, cut through them, and they must be undone and cut through by us continuing in the same ministry. See, in we're not going to go there, but in Luke 10, verse 9, he told those 72, we already looked at it, he said, "You go and heal the sick," right? That word in Greek is therapeuo or something. I'm not a Greek scholar. I just have a concordance like y'all have. Okay. And therapeuo or whatever. And it means to relieve of disease, cure, and heal. And when I read that, what I don't see in that is anything about the responsibility of the afflicted person. It sounds like Jesus is telling the disciples to go and do something. Their qualification to be healed is that they are sick, and that they receive ministry from one of Jesus' disciples who believes. And there's another in this. Similarly, in Matthew 10, Jesus gives the 12 authority over demons to cast them out. It says, I'm just paraphrasing it here, and to heal all manner of disease and affliction, right? It's the same that we just read in Luke 9. So if Jesus gives the 12 authority over demons and to heal diseases, then it seems to me like the basis on which the healing or deliverance occurs is the authority of the believer. Is that good Bible exegesis here? The word cast out demons, as we already talked about, is ekbalo or whatever. And my concordance, again, not a Greek side, it says eject, cast forth, drive forth, expel, pull out, send away. Those kinds of actions are actions that are taken by the believer, not by the afflicted person. The believer is the one that's to throw it out. Apostle Gene Moody, last night, he said, yeah, I wrote it down, okay? He said, because I thought it was, I wanted to use it. Yeah, I knew I was going to be preaching today, and I said, I'm going to use it. If you're not casting out demons, you're not doing deliverance, right? You have to cast the demons out, okay? That is how you determine whether there is a deliverance ministry or not, is whether demons are being cast out, whether believers casting the demons out, okay? And Jesus commands the believers to heal the sick, not the sick to make themselves well. The way that I read, okay? So if the demonized person, this is the way that I approach the ministry situation. If the demonized person leaves demonized, or if they're sick and they leave still sick, it is not the fault of the afflicted person. And more than that, it is not God's fault. Let me tell you why I say that. Because Jesus, the express image of his Father, never left demons or sickness to teach. That is what he said he was going to send the Holy Spirit to do. He delivered and healed and then taught well people. Jesus the will of God on earth. Would you agree with me on that? That's the will of God manifested on earth. Never left demons or sickness to glorify God. He glorified God by demonstrating the goodness of God and the power of God and the love of God and the power of God by undoing the works of the devil. And Jesus, the Word made flesh, He never left some well and some sick and some delivered and some not if they only came to Him for help. Okay, now He might walk by someone and leave them sick or demonized and just walk right past them. But if they came to Him, we do not have any account in the Gospels that they left anything but whole. So if there are four players in any ministry situation, the afflicted person, God, the devil, and you, And the inability to get someone free is not the fault of the afflicted person. Okay? I can't move my finger like that. Okay. And if it's not the fault of God, then that leaves two players left in the situation. You and the devil. And that's where the battle really is. It's between you and the devil. And so The change that has occurred in my ministry that I would like to propose to you, that's of course your business, is that I have begun to accept responsibility if I cannot get the job done and want to repent and do whatever it is that I need to do to set the captives free. And I will say to you that if you will adopt that attitude, that it will change your whole life and the whole way that you approach ministry. Because what it will do is it will cause you to grieve. It will cause you to weep. It will cause you to you know, to even maybe say the F word fast. I got y'all, huh? Yeah. You know, it'll cause you to stop people at Walmart and want to set them free and then walk away grieving and crying out to God if they leave or you leave them not free. And to intercede and to beat your breast and to not judge sinners for being sinners or for staying sick and demonized because they're sinful. And that has really changed the way that I have approached ministry. And it has helped me to be more evangelistic and to bring the message of deliverance and healing in a more evangelistic context. What I'm saying may not have as much application within the church, maybe necessarily church setting with believers. I don't know. All I know is that Jesus said to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation, heal the sick, cast out demons, and all the other things too. And that is hindered by certain things that I have utilized in the past, and I've tried to set myself free from those things so that I can be more evangelistic with a kingdom message. And so I'll just share a little bit about that with y'all, and y'all can make your own decisions about that. But Jesus indicated that there are two things that can hinder the power of God. Let's look at what I say they are, and you can see if you agree with me. Turn to the book of Mark, chapter 9. Okay, y'all know this deal. Jesus is up on Mount Tabor, Mount of Transfiguration, there with Peter and James and John. They see Him transfigured, all that. They come down. Who knows how long they've been gone? And they find the disciples. And the right, you know the scene. There's a big crowd of people. There's a hubbub, all this kind of stuff. There's a man with a demonized son, and disciples and a crowd. These are the players. And then you got Jesus walking up with Peter and James and John. And this is kind of where we pick it up in verse 14, 9:14. And when Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Keep that, that's a very important point. I didn't even notice that when I was preparing for this. But you got all this argument going on, and you're going to see why there's so much arguing going on in a minute. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him, and he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he asked them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, who has heard before that the disciples could not cast the spirit out of the boy because of a generational curse or sins of the fathers or the father's unbelief? Raise your hand if you've heard that. Come on. No one has heard that? Okay. Sorry. Who has heard that the disciples, before Jesus came with the smaller group of disciples, that the disciples who were there first could not cast the spirit out of the boy because of undealt with issues in the father's life, the father's unbelief, or something having to do with unbelief in the father? Who has heard that before? Right. Well, I have taught myself that the reason that the disciples could not cast the spirit out of the person was because of unbelief in the Father. I've taught that, okay, right? I probably heard somebody else teach it first, right? But I have taught that myself. Now, if that is the case, then because something else happens after this situation, look at verse 28. "And when Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" So if the answer to the question is unbelief in the Father or something having to do with that, then the next verse that we read should indicate that, right? Because they asked the question specifically. Now, keep your finger right here. Okay? Just keep your finger right here. Well, just read this right here. This is how Jesus answers their question. He says to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting." Now, what does it not say? It does not say anything about unbelief in the Father. More than that, look over at... keep your finger right here because we may come back here. Turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 17. "And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation,'" we already read this, "'how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" We're looking at the exact same story, but being told by Matthew instead of Mark. "And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief.'" Is that a clear cause and effect? So it was unbelief. It just was not unbelief in the Father. It was unbelief on the part of the disciples. And Jesus goes on and says, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. The unbelief of the disciples was the problem. That's who he's addressing with that exasperated statement. Oh, you know, faithless and twisted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? He's not talking to the crowd. He's talking to the disciples. He says, bring him to me. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to you and me, not to the man. The man had faith. He brought the boy to Jesus. He'd heard Jesus could set him free. Right? Jesus picked a bad day. Jesus was out. Okay, that's all right. You know, Timothy, I can take care of this one. Listen, guys, I've been watching Jesus. I'm almost like best friends with Peter. Okay. And they couldn't get the job done. And they made God look bad. Two things they did. First of all, they caused arguments amongst the unbelievers or unbelieving believers because they couldn't get the job done. The demon was supposed to come out. They were supposed to cast the demon out. Jesus would expect, you can just see him saying, can I not even take a day off to go up on the mountain with the guys to meet with Moses and Elijah and the, you know, the voices from his excellent glory and all that kind of stuff, right? No, I got to stay here. How long am I going to have to stay here? You guys were supposed to get the job done. And look at what a mess you caused here with your unbelief. You've got the people arguing over here, the scribes. I didn't need any more problems from them. They're enough of a problem. They're getting ready to kill me. They're arguing and all this kind of stuff. And now you've got this poor man who brought his son, you know, and he doesn't even think I can do it anymore. Right? You got him doubting God. So whose fault is it? Is it the man's fault? Is it Jesus' fault? It's the disciples' fault. Jesus says, if you have faith, he says to his disciples here. I think I turned back from that. Matthew, if you're still in Matthew 17, he says, because of your unbelief, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And then he says, nevertheless, this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. Jesus says, if you, disciples, have faith, nothing shall be impossible for you. What if there's sin in the life of the man or the boy or anybody involved in that? The scripture says, if you, disciples, will have faith, nothing will be impossible for you. What if there's generational curses in the life of the man or the boy or whatever? Jesus said, if you, disciples, have faith, nothing will be impossible for you. That's a promise to the disciples. That's a promise to you and to me. It's irrespective of the afflicted person. Just like the Father making a covenant with the Son, in a sense, is almost like irrespective of us. We just sort of walk into it and put ourselves in the position of the beneficiary, of being beneficiaries of that. What if their lives aren't totally surrendered? The scripture says, Jesus said to the disciples, if you have faith, nothing will be impossible for you. And Jesus identified unbelief, or in other words, not really believing the word of God. We could characterize unbelief, define it that way, not really believing the word of God, on the part of the one doing the ministry as the primary reason, here at least, for failure to set the captives free. The good news is, he also gave a solution with that. He said, if you, disciples, are not seeing the results that you want to see, that means that you, disciples, may not be believing the word of God. And you, disciples, maybe should pray and fast. Pray and fast to help you believe the word of God and to help you believe that what Jesus said would happen if you would do what he told you to do will really happen, so you'll actually see it happen. In other words, in conclusion, to conclude this whole segment, unbelief on the part of the one ministering deliverance is a primary reason for a lack of results in deliverance or healing. Okay, but I said that there are two reasons that Jesus gave for the power of God not being manifested. How did I say it? So I'll be consistent. Two things that can hinder the power of God. Turn over to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and look at verse 1. We're going to sort of skip through this story and we're going to leave certain parts of it out because they're not really applicable to the point and they'll just get confusing. So suffer me that. You can go back and read the whole story later when you want. Mark 7 verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Okay, now skip to verse 5. They ask him about it. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now look at verse 8. Jesus responds, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." And then he gives an example that is completely irrelevant to our discussion here. Now skip down to verse 13. And after giving the example, he says, "Thus, making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Making void the word of God. Isn't that another way of saying could hinder the power of God? It's just another way of looking at it. If you make void the word of God, you're in danger of hindering the power of God. Leaving and rejecting the commandments of God and establishing the traditions of men is another cause of powerlessness and can be another cause of powerlessness and ineffectiveness in deliverance and healing. Jesus said to cast out demons and to heal the sick. Right? We're all agreed on that. Okay, he did not say very much else about that. You can read all the way through the New Testament and you will not find much else that Jesus said about that or even his disciples said about that or the apostles. Nevertheless, we have lots of traditions that we have built up for whatever reasons. As in keeping with the spirit of the way I began this sermon, presumably to try to help people, right? Presumably to try to help people. Everyone in here that ministers healing and deliverance does so with a good heart out of love to help people. Everyone in here that ministers in healing and deliverance has stayed up late hours with people, has taken those midnight phone calls, has laid down their lives as a servant of Jesus, and is above reproach in those arenas. I'm simply sharing some of the things that I have incorporated into ministry to try to help to be as effective and efficient and to seek to see a greater degree of results in ministry. But sometimes the traditions that we may have added to the things that Jesus said, which are very few, the things Jesus said are very few, the traditions are very many. Sometimes They themselves can be another cause of, they can threaten to make void the Word of God. Okay? Now, there's actually a relationship between traditions and unbelief. Because unbelief can cause someone to be effective in ministry. And when there is ineffectiveness in ministry, what can happen is someone can search around to look for help. Maybe another approach. Maybe there's some things that we need to add in to help to see the captive set free. Those things may be good. They may not be good. Sometimes they can come in and can begin to sort of cloud the issue a little bit and can actually themselves maybe even become the problem over time. In other words, we're trying to help our unbelief that maybe we don't even recognize as unbelief in a carnal way and begin to rely on a form or a formula rather than on the simplicity of the good news of God's power. And the evidence the evidence that this may, in fact, be the case is that the job is not getting done. The job is not getting done, right? Philip Morris, Brother Philip Morris, ministers in Highlands, Baytown, right? Okay. And I minister in Pasadena. There's not too many miles between us, right? 12 miles, 15 miles, something like that. And between us, there is a church on every corner, and there are thousands and thousands and thousands of sick and demonized people. The job is not getting done. And there's either unbelief in the Word of God or traditions of men that have replaced the Word of God and made it too complicated. Why is it that the prostitutes and the drunks and the tax collectors and all that kind of stuff, why did they flock to Jesus? Why did they flock to Jesus? Because here were their two choices. There were the Pharisees. Do these thousand different things. They're on a list here. Dress a certain way, fast twice a week, tithe your garden herbs, don't cook on the Sabbath, pray twice a day, you know, put little tassels on your robe or whatever it might be. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of do's and don'ts and regulations and things and hoops to jump through. Jesus said, come to me. Come to me, love me, hang out with me, spend time with me. Get really, 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 really close to me. You're safe there, by the way. Really close to me. See if you can kind of meld into my hip, you know. And just imitate what you see me do and what you hear me say. And even a child can understand that. And the Pharisees hated it because, you know why? Because it meant that they had overpaid. They had overpaid for God's love and acceptance and favor. They had gone and, I mean, they'd afflicted themselves and they'd walked around with their faces all afflicted and stinky. I guess they didn't anoint themselves with oil. I don't know what the deal was. And they tore their robes and all this stuff to try to get God to like them, and He already liked them. And that, you know what they said to that? They said no. They said, we're not having any of that. Crucify him. I know that I have become aware of traditions in my own ministry and church and history and things like that that I'm beginning to look at and wonder if perhaps they might hinder the Word of God. And I challenge all of you that minister in the area of deliverance and healing to ask yourself if you're doing things the way that Jesus did them. The title of the sermon, you write it down real quick, Kevin. The title of the sermon is Jesus is the perfect role model for you. Jesus is the perfect role model for you. Not do things the way that your mentor taught you, even, or that your tradition taught you, or a denomination taught you, or the historical church taught you, or even the disciples, but Jesus. Read the Word to find out how Jesus did things, and then do them that way until you're getting the results that Jesus got, or somewhere, you know, kind of close. And if you're not seeing His results, don't add a bunch of stuff back. Look for unbelief in your own heart, and fast and pray to remove that. That's a good place to start, I think. Let's look at Luke 4. Luke 4. I'm going to just set up the scenario right here. What we're looking at here is Jesus, and He is in His hometown of Nazareth. He's preaching the sermon there in the synagogue, and He's been given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and this is what He begins to read, starting in Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That Those were Jesus' marching orders. But those are your marching orders too. To proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's your marching orders, no less than that's Jesus' marching orders. And so the thing to do, I mean, the reason why this is a deliverance ministers conference here, okay, so I'm a deliverance minister talking to other deliverance ministers, and I guarantee if we start over here and just go down there, there's, you know, 50 different deliverance ministry approaches here in this room, and there are some things that we all do, and there's a few things that probably some of us shouldn't do, and, you know, but all pretty much, I guarantee what we all do is we all love Jesus and we all love people and want to see people set free, right? Amen? Okay. But the question, I guess the reason for this here is, first of all, it's not just for good Bible teaching or anything like that. This is not entertainment. You know, everyone had other things to do. This is hopefully to share things that might be something that you could meditate on and perhaps would be helpful to you in ministry. And so one thing that you might do is step back and take a look, take sort of an objective look at your own ministry, at your own deliverance or healing ministry, and ask yourself, is this what it looks like? Is good news being proclaimed to the poor? Is liberty coming to the captives? Is recovering of sight coming to the blind? Are those who are oppressed being set at liberty? Is the year of the Lord's favor being proclaimed? And, you know, if it's not, then you can, you know, seek the Lord for any appropriate changes you might want to make. Look at Luke 7. Let's see what we saw Jesus' commission. Now let's just see a little bit about what Jesus' ministry looked like up close and personal, just a little snapshot, okay? This is in Luke 7. The scenario here is John the Baptist is in prison. He sent two guys to come and ask Jesus, basically, are you the Christ, okay? And so this is what Jesus says in verse 21. Wait, where am I? Luke 7, verse 21. Okay. In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended in me. Considering a little self-analysis here, using your current ministry model, could you in 1 hour, if this is really what this means, in the same hour, it may not mean in 1 hour, it may have been in that same hour as when he started, but you can guarantee he didn't take all day. That's not really the tone of what's been. Could you even in 4 hours, using your current ministry model, just purely in terms of the time factor, heal many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind bestow sight? Or is your ministry model kind of possibly clogged with things that might be the traditions of men that would keep that type of, just that quantity of ministry from going forth? Because how many people know that there are plenty of people who are blind? There are plenty of people that have diseases and evil spirits. There are many people that need healing of various kinds. It may be that your ministry approach has gotten too complicated and has actually become infected with the traditions of men. So, you know, if it has, then you can just seek the Lord about that. If that is you and you know that, you'll certainly want to seek the Lord about ways to be more fruitful. Look at John 4, verse 34. Y'all know the scenario here. This is the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, and you know, Jesus ministers to her, and the disciples get back with food, and they ask him if he wants a sandwich, and Jesus said to them, my food, he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. In verse 34, they're like, who got him some food? My food, verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already, I'm not going to go on. Already, in other words, already the fields are white. King James, that's why I'm using the English Standard Version, but I learned the Bible in King James, so that's why I got a little confused there. The fields are already white for harvest, it says in King James, right? Okay. God is in the business of healing and delivering. There is plenty of work for all of His children to get busy. No need to wait is what Jesus is saying. You don't need to wait 4 more months. You don't need any more stuff. You don't even really need a lot more training. Just get busy. Wade in. If your approach to ministry is not simple, if it requires people to be experts in all kinds of narrow niches and things like that, then it may be too complicated, you know. It may be that it holds to the traditions of men. It may be doing the will of God in the sense that you're doing it out of love for God and people are getting helped. But the question is it as effective and efficient as the urgency of the hour requires? Can you bring the newest believer in and spend a few hours with him and then just say, why don't you go and minister to some people? You know, we as sons and daughters of God are to do it just like Jesus.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Thank you.